All right, good morning, True North, and happy Mother's Day. My name is Chuck, and we'll be now reading today's passage in the scriptures from Judges chapter 4 and all of it. Please follow along in your own Bibles or on the screen, and we'll be reading from the ESV. Deborah and Barak. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out to Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, and had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is a day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you're seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. This is the reading of God's word.
Amen. Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Mother's Day to all the mothers and expectant mothers out there. I hope that you were pampered by your children this weekend, and that you were all able to also honor your own mothers for all that they have done for us. And for those that are feeling a sense of loss and sadness on this day due to many possible reasons, I pray that the Holy Spirit will send his comforting embrace to you during this difficult time. I know that this day might be a difficult reminder for some, and though there might not be anything that I can say to make it better, I want to acknowledge the pain and struggle that this day may also bring you. But to those that are celebrating today, I hope you have a wonderful afternoon, a wonderful time of rest, and that you will really feel loved for all the work that you do as mothers in your children's lives and the lives of your family. Well, and today, as we continue on in our journey through the book of Judges, we will come across another fascinating story of how God brings salvation to the people of Israel in the most unexpected way. And what this story tells us is how even when our lives seem to be completely spiraling out of control, that we have a God that is sovereign over the universe and in control over all things. And when we have a genuine faith in God that is sovereign over the entire universe, that we can display a courage that is supernatural. So today we're going to be discussing 3 points. One, the importance of genuine faith in God. Two, unexpected courage. And lastly, God's sovereignty over salvation. So the first point is the importance of genuine faith. Now, we are met again with a very familiar pattern of evil and disobedience of the people of Israel. The two things that I want to point out to you in this very first verse is that, number one, the author writes that the people of Israel again did what was evil and that it happened after the death of Ehud. And this emphasis on the word again is just to show this continual pattern that the people of Israel fall in over and over and over throughout not only just the book of Judges, but throughout the Old Testament. But also he puts in the very important detail that it occurred after Ehud had died. And, you know, we talked about Ehud last week. He was the one who was able to, bring in a dagger into King Eglon's chambers and assassinate him by shoving that dagger through his stomach. And now when we continue on after he died, the people of Israel were living in evil and disobedience. Because of that, it says that God sold them into the hand of King Jabin of Canaan and was defeated and oppressed by the commander by the name of Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots. Now, having chariots back in those days was equivalent to modern day tanks. And to fight against an army of chariots who are, you know, with warriors riding on top of them when you are on foot is like trying to shoot a tank with nothing but a pistol. It was not an equal match. And therefore, the Israelites had no chance against their better equipped opponents. Now, but going back to the verse, we see just again the emphasis of that word, right? Again, the pattern of evil that the Israelites were falling into. And the significance of Ehud's death is that after Ehud died, there is now no more judge, no more deliverer, or no more leader for the people of Israel to really cling to. And therefore, through Israel's disobedience, God again sells them off to another oppressive nation. Now, an example of what we see in people like Ehud, these leaders who are judging the people of Israel, is that they were not just judging them in a punitive way, but that they were actually their military political leaders. And it was through Ehud that was able to lead the people of Israel into a time of peace and goodness for 80 years. But once Ehud died, the people of Israel quickly fell into the same old pattern of idol worship. And the question that I asked was why? What about the death of Ehud made it so that the people of Israel would so easily fall again to the pattern of evil that they were just liberated from? And to kind of highlight what this, what the point of this is I want to share an experience that I had growing up in a very small church. I grew up in a very small church with a very small youth group and, in Southern California. So it had about, maybe 30 to 40 students, both in middle school and high school. The adult congregation was maybe about 60 to 80 people. So it was not a large church by any means. And I remember when I came into youth group as a sixth grader, feeling kind of part of a small, intimate group of people. You know, it felt like a very intimate community. And I remember this particular, my sixth grade year, our youth pastor decided to leave, and we were able to hire a new youth pastor. And this new youth pastor was this young man in his mid-20s. He was athletic, he was really good at basketball. He was funny. He was very charismatic. And he was basically the polar opposite of our previous youth group pastor, who was an older gentleman. He was very serious. He wasn't funny at all. And I can't even honestly remember a single sermon that pastor gave, but this new young guy, I still kind of remember some of the stuff that he talked about, and because of this new youth pastor, our youth group grew exponentially in less than a year. Soon, our tiny youth group, about 30 high school students and 10 junior high students, grew to over 100 students, right? And we were outnumbering the adult congregation. And these high school and these students that were coming, their parents didn't even go to our church. They were just high school students that had their licenses and they were able to come. And so these students started inviting their friends, who started inviting their friends. And the growth of that ministry was happening super fast. And as summer was approaching, we were all very excited about the summer because they were advertising this new summer retreat. And we were so excited about that. But all of a sudden, 2 weeks before the retreat, the pastor made an announcement that he has resigned and that he will no longer be our pastor. Now, it was truly a blow to not only me, but to everyone else in our youth group ministry. And the interim youth group pastor was an older married seminary student. He was currently, he was previously the children's pastor, but now he was taking over the youth group, and he was not a cool guy, cool in the sense that youth group kids would label him. He was not charismatic. He spoke English with an accent. He reminded us more of our parents than a cool older brother. And the size of the youth group dwindled back down to its original size, maybe even smaller, in a matter of less than a month. And the reason why is because of the majority of the students that were coming came not because they had a deep, intimate connection and relationship with the church or with God or with Jesus, but because of the external forces that surrounded them. They enjoyed the entertaining sermons. They enjoyed feeling the coolness of sitting under a hip pastor. They enjoyed the excitement of meeting new people from different schools and hanging out after church and making new friends. And all the external reasons that kept them from that allowed them to keep coming to church completely vanished once this youth pastor left. And therefore, the only ones that remained were either the junior high students like myself, who came because we were forced to by our parents, or those who truly came because of the deep, intimate relationship that they had with Jesus Christ, their Savior. And the reason why I share this story is because this is kind of what was happening to the people of Israel. See, Ehud, in his leadership and in his position as a judge of Israel, he was able to place external pressures and external circumstances for the nation of Israel so that they would stay in line. And the majority of the people of Israel that were keeping in line with the laws of God, they were doing so not because of their own genuine faith in God, but because of the external pressure and surroundings in which they had been, they were living in. They were a product of cultural and external circumstances rather than an internal, deep, intimate relationship with God, their Savior. So once Ehud was gone, their foundation was completely taken out from underneath them. And so it was so easy for them to, again, fall into the evil and disobedience of idol worship. And so this is a question that we have to truly ask ourselves, not just once, but I think in a regular pattern. Is our faith truly our own, or is it based on the external pressures that surround us? Is it because of the outside circumstances in which we find ourselves in that we are continuing to live as quote unquote Christians, or is your faith truly something that you can claim as your own? Now, and this might seem like I'm taking kind of a dark turn, but in a church of our size, it wouldn't be a stretch to think that there are a good number of people who believe that they are Christians when in reality that they are not. They might be products of their environment. They might be products of their surroundings or based on how they grew up and just the familiarity of the religion of evangelicalism. But the reality is that if you dig deep down, that their faith truly is non-existent. But a good indicator of the validity of our faith is not, when we cry out to God during bad times. Because even, atheists will do that. Even atheists will pray to God when they encounter death, right? And the people of Israel, again, even though that their faith was not genuine in God, when they find themselves, again, oppressed by an oppressive nation, what do? They cry out to God. But really, the indicator of the validity of our faith comes when we have evidence of our faith and allegiance to God, even during the most comfortable times. And this is something that the people of Israel are again showing over and over again in this pattern in Judges. Once they are redeemed, once they are delivered by a judge and by the hand of God, and they spend time in peace, you see that their desire to stay in allegiance to God disappears as life is good. And only once they fall into oppression, again, do they cry out to God. And I think this is a very important thing for us to think about, the genuineness of your faith. Are you the type of person who truly believes that you have a relationship with Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection? Or is it purely because of the external upbringing that you have experienced, or the surroundings in which you find yourself, or just the environment in which you grew up? Is that what you base your faith on? And I think the reason why this is so important is because when we have true and real genuine faith in God, we are able to display a courage in difficult situations. And that leads us to our second point, this unexpected courage that we see in two other characters that we read about here in Judges chapter 4. And one point that I want to make very clear as we read this passage is that you will never find another piece of ancient text that is more pro-women than the Bible. Right? And now, and here's the thing. I know that the Bible gets a very bad rap for being chauvinistic. But if I had to give an explanation, I would point to the fact that the Bible itself is very pro-women and a very pro-equality for women. But unfortunately, the sinfulness of men have misinterpreted the Bible and created a system of male domination, which does not align with the teachings of the Bible. So when you look through the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have very countercultural ideas about women being shared. Whereas in the most of the ancient world viewed women as less than second-class citizens, the Bible has women fulfilling roles of importance and leadership from, you know, all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament, right? In the Old Testament, we have people like, you know, Ruth and Esther and Rahab, you know, who often happened to be a prostitute as well, Sarah and more, and all these women who are displaying not only faith and courage, but just the importance of their role as it fits into the story of salvation. In the New Testament, we have women portrayed as disciples, people of faith, and also women were the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, to also show how women are not just side characters to men, but they themselves are image bearers of God in the same way as men are. And what we read in today's text is no different, as we will see that the protagonists and heroes of this passage are two women that in a male-dominated world would have never even been likely candidates. And it just so happens that we'll be discussing the courage of these two women on a day when we celebrate our mothers, right? And oftentimes, you know, we can't think of people more courageous than our own mothers, right? Or if you're married, you can't see, you see a lot of courage within your wife if they are a mother. Now, what we will notice in this passage is that we have two groups of people juxtaposed against one another. One are two, you know, one group are two male characters who by worldly standards should be the ones to display the most courage and honor. And on the other side are two unsuspecting women who defy the perception of the world and show an unwavering courage. So we are introduced first to Deborah in verse 4. And she is introduced as a prophetess and then as a wife of Lapidoth, right? And the significance of this is that back in the ancient world, and sometimes even in our modern culture today, the identity of a woman was strictly tied to the men of their lives. So if you are single, then you are referred to as the daughter of your father. If you are married, you are referred to as the wife of your husband. And in this way, the identity of a woman was almost, almost didn't exist unless they were connected to a male figure. But here in the book of Judges in chapter 4, the main identifier of Deborah is not that she was the wife of Lapidoth, but that she was a prophetess of Yahweh. And as a prophetess, she has the authority and the duty to speak the word of God and lead the people of Israel. So she calls Barak, a military general of Israel, to give him a word from the Lord, that he is to gather 10,000 men and to fight against Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, the one who has 900 chariots. And the response of Barak is completely opposite of what one would expect from a military general. Instead of taking that word of God from the prophetess Deborah and having the faith and courage to obey that command, you see a complete cowardly response from Barak. He says, only if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now let's dissect what this thing is right here, like the statement. before Deborah, as she's giving this command to Barak, she says, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Right? So she's saying this is a order from God himself. And for the people of Israel who had no king at this time, God was their king. And in a monarchy, the leader of the nation and the leader of the army was the king. There was no one above the king. So for this general, and if you are part of military, if you ever serve in the military, or if you are familiar with that, you know that to be able to obey orders from higher commanders was an imperative and very important part of your position, whether you are a general or whether you are a private. And for Barak to basically disobey the command of the king, to say, I won't go unless you go with me, really shows not only his cowardice, not only his disobedience, but also the lack of faith in God, who not only commanded him to go, but also a promise that he will give Sisera into your hand. And now, not only that, but when the two generals met in battle, the army of Sisera was overcome by the men of Israel and the powerful oppressive general, this man, Sisera, who boasted in his 900 chariots, who was oppressing the nation of Israel harshly for 20 years. We see him not act in an honorable and courageous manner, but it is stated in verse 15 that Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. He did not stand with his fellow men, but he used his position as a general standing in the back to flee for his life. And now we see just kind of the character and the picture of these two men. People by their titles who you would expect to be honorable. You would expect to be filled with courage. Who not even just by their position, but also even just by their gender, what people would normally think of is that these men would be strong, powerful figures. And we have a picture of quite the opposite. That they were disobedient, that they were selfish, that they were cowardly, that they were willing to, for General Sisera's point, put the lives of his men in order to protect himself. And in the case of Barak, that he would put in front of him Deborah, a female, for his own protection and safety. Now, then we are introduced to another female character, one of even greater insignificance in the eyes of the ancient world, right? At least Deborah was a prophetess and a judge, but now we are introduced to a random wife named Jael. We have to go back to Deborah's words in verse 9, when Barak said that he will go only if Deborah goes, and Deborah says that his actions means that he will not get glory, but that Sisera will be sold into the hand of a woman. Right, so Deborah gives this prophetic word like, hey, because of your cowardice, you're not going to get the glory of the victory of battle. And not only that, you will lose out on the opportunity to defeat Sisera. And instead, that honor will be given to the hand of a woman. And when you first read this passage, most of the readers are going to assume that it is Deborah who would be who would be the one to take the life of Sisera, that she would gain the military honor that was supposed to be Barak's. And in the similar passage we read last week with Ehud, like he uses deception to assassinate King Eglon, we have a similar situation here where Sisera finds shelter in the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And it is this woman, Jael, who is the one who is going to take the life of Sisera. Right, Heber lived in peace with King Jabin, it says, and therefore Sisera had every reason to believe that he could hide and be safe in the tent of his wife Jael. But Jael had other plans, as she wanted for Sisera. She waited for Sisera to fall asleep, and then she took a hammer and a tent peg. And here's the thing: the Bible is extraordinarily fascinating, right? I mean, just some of the things that we're reading. The Book of Judges seems like they should make a Netflix series or an HBO series just on the Book of Judges itself. I would watch it for sure. As she waits for him to go to sleep, she gets a tent peg and a hammer, and it says it drove it into his temple, until all the way it hit the ground, and that he died instantly. And this is how the prophetic word of Deborah came true. God uses two women of courage to achieve his will. One, because of the cowardly men abdicated their role, and two, because it really shows that courage, when it is tied to genuine faith in God, has a way to come out in supernatural ways. And this is where we see not only the fullness of two women who are created in the image of God, but we also see their courage displayed because of their genuine faith in him. When our faith is our own, when it is true, we are able to remain faithful to a covenant God and to be able to display deep courage in the midst of difficult circumstances. And the question that I have for you is, when was the last time that you even surprised yourself in how you responded to a difficult situation because of the faith that you have in God? And here's the thing, you know, our courage, when it's tied to our faith, is greater than the sum of our talents. You know, and some of us, and many of you, are so talented. You know, you guys all have, you know, very special sets of skills. And for many of you, the reason why you're in the Bay Area is because you are talented in some specific way or in many ways. But unless we have genuine faith in God, we will not be able to display this supernatural courage in our lives. This can be a situation where you speak up against an injustice in your workplace. This can be, making an unpopular decision about your kid's education and future for the sake of living in accordance with your conviction as a Christian. This can be a desire to live in holiness as you fight against the current of what the culture teaches us about sex and dating. And what great examples of true courage both Deborah and Jael are for us. And that leads us to our third and final point, God's sovereignty over salvation. The reason why we are able to respond with supernatural courage is because our faith is in a God who is sovereign over our salvation. See, the words of Deborah give us a glimpse into the major theme of what this passage wants to communicate about who God is. In verse 6 and 7, it says, "And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Now, we don't fully know the exact details of how the military moved, but what God had orchestrated, what he was completely in control over, was the fact that this battle would happen near a river. And the reason why this is important is because near this river, depending on the storms and depending on the floods, if the water level rises up, then the battleground becomes basically a swamp. And what is one way that people on foot can defeat a whole horde of men on chariots? You disable the chariots by, you know, logging them up in mud and mire. And that's exactly what God did. And we, in that statement alone, what we have is the prophetic word of God's complete control and sovereignty over this battle. See, this battle was already won before it began because God is sovereign. And not only that, but in verse 11, we get an almost a random tangent inserted into the story by the author. Right now, once you read the whole story through, then you realize that verse 11 is very important. But as you're reading, it almost seems like whoever was copying the text, you know, lost their place and copied the wrong verse. And then, you know what, instead of making the correct changes, they just kept going. In verse 11, it says that Heber was a Kenite, and that he separated from the Kenites and went to a region called Zananim near Kadesh. Right? And this is such a weird insertion in verse 11, because previously we have a conversation between Deborah and Barak, right? And then all of a sudden we have verse 11, and then starting in verse 12, it kind of resumes back to the story at hand, right? As it describes the battle of Barak and Sisera. But when you continue reading, as we have done, we realize that this was a very important piece of information. For if Heber had not separated from the other Kenites, then his camp would not have been situated in a place where Sisera would have come to find refuge. Now, it is in this almost coincidental act of one family moving out to a different region that God uses to interject himself to sovereignly control how this will play out. Right. Now, this is a story that I want to share with you guys to kind of illustrate this point. One of my favorite TV shows of all time, and a very funny show, is a show called Curb Your Enthusiasm. Right, I mean, the show was created by the co-creator of Seinfeld. It stars Larry David, who loosely plays himself. And the story that I'm about to share is a fascinating story, which I believe was made into a documentary on Netflix titled Long Shot. Okay. From the reviews I read, it's probably not worth watching. It just, you can, you know, look up the article on this and just kind of read a short article to kind of get the whole story. But back in 2004, a man named Juan Catalan was arrested for the murder of a 16-year-old female by the name of Martha Puebla. And Juan Catalan had a very reasonable motive for killing this girl. She was a key witness in the murder trial of his brother, and also a witness claimed to have seen Juan commit the execution-style murder. Juan, but in fact, he did have an alibi. He said that he was at a Dodger game that night with his young daughter, and the game was a nail-biter until the end, so he stayed for the whole game. But the only issue was that there was no way for him to prove his alibi. Now, this is where the show Curb Your Enthusiasm comes into play. For this particular episode, the main character, Larry David, played by Larry David, goes to a Dodger game. And so because of this, the production company, or the production of the show, reached out to the Dodgers to see if they can film part of their show during a game. And the request was not, it wasn't odd, you know, because the Dodgers, you know, they play in LA, so they get a lot of requests like this. But the difference was that the Dodgers usually say no, you know, because it's just logistically a nightmare. But for some reason, they said yes to this request. So, you know, Larry David, you know, he has his camera crew there. He has other actors there. And he was sitting in a section that happened to be near the section that Juan was sitting in with his daughter. So what happens was this, that every time that they would film the show, they would not allow anyone to walk up and down the aisles because they didn't want anyone to get in, you know, in the shots. So during kind of, you know, in between innings, Juan's daughter wanted some snacks. So Juan got up, took his daughter. They went to the concession. They got some food. And on the way back, they were trying to get to their seats and they were stopped. And the production assistant, you know, his job was to make sure that everyone stops until the film was, you know, stopped rolling. But for some reason, this production assistant decided, you know what, I'm going to let these people go. So he let Juan and his daughter, you know, just walk down the aisle and return to his seats. And this whole time, the film was rolling. And so Juan's lawyer, who had found out about the fact that Curb Your Enthusiasm was being filmed during this time, he went through every single tape that they had. And in one of the tapes, he finally sees Juan and his daughter in plain view, walking down the aisle, getting to their seats right behind Larry David and sitting down. And it was that at that incident that Juan was released. It was that piece of evidence that showed his innocence. And the reason why I'm describing this story is because of this, that is the type of God that we have, a God who is completely sovereign and in control over all things. That every single detail of the history of the world is not just something that happens by chance or coincidence, but it is something that is orchestrated by God for the in a plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. So here in verse 11, the very minutiae detail of a man named Heber who decided to separate it from his tribe, the Kenites, and to move to a very far off place. And all of a sudden, Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, fleeing on foot, coming across this camp and finding refuge in the tent of Jael, so that Jael would then be able to be the executioner of this general, was all part of God's sovereignty, was all part of God's plan. And what that shows us is this: the reason why genuine faith in God is so important for us to be able to display courage is because when we have genuine faith in God, we have genuine faith in a God who is absolutely sovereign and in control over all things. He is the God who knows the very number of hairs on our heads. He is the God that knows when even a small sparrow falls to the ground in death. There is nothing outside of his control. There is nothing outside of his knowledge. And it is this sovereignty, it is this control, it is this authority in God that gives us the absolute faith to display a courage that comes from him. And we see this ultimately in the sovereignty of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. That even from the very beginning of time, even from the very first incident of the fall of man, that God had orchestrated that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. That from the very beginning of the fall of man, that God had orchestrated a plan to bring salvation for all humanity, that as long as we place our faith in Jesus, that we would be saved. And so this theme of the sovereignty of God in all things, I hope that it gives us the firmness in our faith to know that all things happen for a reason, for the kingdom and for the glory of God and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for your word. And we just ask, Lord, that you would continue to display your sovereignty in our lives, continue to give us faith in you and hope to know, Lord, that even despite all the things that may happen, that we would be able to trust in you and you alone. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.